Amen. Please be seated. Our sermon text for this evening is Psalm 73. Psalm 73. The sermon is entitled, My Feet Almost Stumbled. Would you hear now the holy, inspired, infallible Word of God? A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought, how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you indeed are the God who searches and tests the hearts and the minds of men. And we see that in the passage before us this evening. We see that in Psalm 73 as the man Asaph was tested, as you searched his heart, as you granted that he might be able to search his heart and uncover the deception that laid in his way. Father, we pray that you would grant us this evening, by the powerful work of your Spirit, the illumination of the Spirit, that we too, having come into your sanctuary to hear your word, might receive the comfort of a true and lively faith in you, knowing that our hope is not in vain. Help us, our Father, to walk by faith and not by sight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, this evening we continue with our summer series through selected psalms, looking at Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is the second of 12 psalms that are written by a man named Asaph, the first being Psalm 50. And then the other 10 following Psalm 73 in sequence all the way to Psalm 83. In 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 1, we learn that King David appointed Asaph to lead a group of temple musicians. Psalm 73 marks the beginning of book 3 of the Psalter. You remember the Psalter contains 5 distinct books. And book 3 contains a total of 17 psalms, ending with Psalm 89. As we noted when we began the series several weeks ago, O. Palmer Robertson teaches in his excellent book, The Flow of the Psalms, that each book of the Psalter has its own redemptive historical theme. Book 1 is about confrontation, specifically the confrontation between David and his enemies as his messianic kingdom is established. Book 2 is about the hope that the Old Covenant Church ought to have as it struggles against the enemies of God. And then book 3, which we enter into this evening, is about the devastation associated with the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions. Psalm 73 reads like an autobiographical account of Asaph's struggle with the sin of covetousness, particularly as he looked out to the nations, the Gentile nations. He struggled with the sin of covetousness, which was really at the heart of Israel's and Judah's pre-invasion apostasy and post-invasion despair. We'll divide the psalm into 2 sections. The first, verses 1 through 14, where we see the cancer of covetousness, and then the second, verses 15 through 28, where we see the cure of faith. So beginning in that first section there, 1 through 14, where we see the cancer of covetousness, look again at verse 1. Asaph writes, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." The man Asaph begins by summarizing the answer that he learned after a time of severe testing. We haven't yet seen the testing. He's about to recount that for us. But he begins with the answer that he finally received from the Lord. This is his renewed confession of faith after a time of testing. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And notice how he doesn't just confess what God does or what God requires, but he confesses what God is. God is good. Goodness is a divine attribute. God's goodness is synonymous with his kindness, his generosity, and his love. It's like a beautiful crown that sits atop all his perfections, making them pleasant and desirable. Because God is good, he seeks both his own good and the good of his creatures. He is the source of and goal of all creaturely goodness. And this is what the serpent tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve, to deny in the beginning, when he persuaded them that God was actually withholding something good from them by prohibiting them from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The attack there is not simply on the veracity of God's word, certainly that's part of it, but even more fundamentally, the attack is on the goodness of God. This God who you think is good is actually not good. He's keeping something good from you. This is what Satan tempted our first parents with. Asaph was tempted in the same way, but in the end, his faith was renewed. God is good. Apart from that belief, Asaph would have been lost. But he doesn't merely say God is good and then leave it at that. He understands God's goodness to have a particular object in view. God is good, he says, to Israel. In other words, God is good to his covenant people. He is good to those among the mass of fallen humanity to whom he has bound himself by way of a covenant. God has made certain promises to his church, and he has not made those same promises to the world. He has made a covenant of grace with His church, promising to redeem them from their sins through a new covenant head and mediator, namely His incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while there is most certainly a sense in which God shows His goodness to His whole creation each day in His general works of providence, as the Lord Jesus teaches His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of the crowd that they are to love their enemies, He calls upon the example of God their Father, who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Now, while that's true, that God is good in that general sense of providence, there is a deeper sense, a salvific sense associated with His special providence, in which He redeems a people by the sending of His Son and Spirit, in which His goodness is reserved for His elect people alone. That's what Asaph has in view in verse 1. God is good to Israel, that is, to the Old Covenant church. But again, he doesn't stop there. He continues, to those who are pure in heart. In other words, within the church, within the visible body, God is particularly good to the regenerated elect, to those who have been made a new creation by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit within them. They've had their hearts purified from the guilt and power of sin. To them especially, God is good. Asaph is numbered among them, but he hasn't always been consistent in his belief. There was a time when he nearly forgot God's essential goodness. There was a time when his feet almost stumbled. In verses 2 through 3, Asaph offers another kind of confession. Not a confession of faith, but a confession of sin. The text says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph describes his past spiritual condition using the metaphor of his feet stumbling and his steps slipping. You can imagine in a people that lived in a rather arid land where there were rocky hills, this would have been a very powerful metaphor. If you're in the wrong place at the wrong time and your foot slips, you go down the mountain and you don't get up again. You might even perish. We know that Asaph's describing not the condition of his feet, however. He's describing the condition of his heart. And we know he's describing the condition of his heart after having been regenerated by the Spirit, because he says, almost and nearly. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He now recalls a time in which his faith was tested in the crucible of God's fatherly discipline, but in the end, it was shown to be genuine. His faith was genuine and further purified. He was tempted. He struggled with doubts. His feet almost slipped, but not quite. The Lord's grace upheld him. In verse 3, he tells us the occasion on which his faith was tested. The text says, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The word that's translated envy there is a synonym for covetousness, which is forbidden, of course, in the 10th commandment. We see that commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 as God meets with His people Israel at Mount Sinai. He has descended upon the mountain in a glory cloud with lightning bursts and thunders. And God speaks forth His moral law to Israel, saying, in the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." This is the sin that was like a cancer in Asaph's soul. This was the spiritual sickness that almost caused his feet to stumble and nearly caused his steps to slip. He coveted the wealth of the wicked. And notice something very important here, beloved. Notice how Asaph says, I saw. I saw. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The root of Asaph's covetousness was his judging by what he saw with his eyes in the world rather than what he believed with his heart in God's word. Rather than walking by faith, Asaph began to walk by sight. This was his point of departure. Jesus warned the crowd about this same thing in John chapter 7 in verse 24 when he said to them, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And then again, he taught about the same thing in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 22 through 23 when he said, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? This is the desires of the eyes that John talks about in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Asaph saw the prosperity of the wicked and became envious through an unrighteous judgment. He describes what he saw with his eyes in verses 4 through 5, saying, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Asaph says he saw the wicked enjoying more physical health than the righteous. But his description goes too far and betrays the limits of natural seeing. Is it true that anyone since the fall has had no pangs until death? Well, no, of course not. The wealthy wicked may be better equipped to treat and minimize their physical infirmities to some degree, but they cannot rid themselves of them altogether. The same is true for Asaph's judgments about their not experiencing any trouble or ever being stricken like the rest of mankind. This may be the way things appeared to him, but they weren't actually true. Nonetheless, as he gave himself over to such judgments about the world, as he began to treat what he saw with his eyes as if it were the truth about how things really were, he began to envy the wicked. He believed the lie. Verses 6 through 9 say, therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Asaph describes the spiritual condition of the wicked in verse 6 as being like a kind of costume. Pride is their necklace. Violence is their garment. Here is the arrogance of which he spoke earlier in verse 3. The wicked behave as if they are their own gods. They oppress others through violence for their own gain. This is the way they present themselves to the world. In verse 7, he describes the vanity with which they live as swelling their eyes with fatness and filling their hearts with foolishness. Here we see a kind of drunkenness and self-gratification in the use of worldly goods. Here is the epitome of what the preacher calls in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity of vanities. And this is the way the world presents itself to the wicked. In verses 8 through 9, he describes the way the wicked use their tongues. For with scoffing, with malice, they loftily threaten others with oppression. In other words, they talk a big game, using their tongues to lift themselves up and to tear others down. But that's not where it ends. They even set their mouths against the heavens and the earth. Again, behaving as if they are their own gods in mockery of the one true and living God. So not only do we see in these few verses the way they present themselves to the world and the way the world presents itself to them, but we see the tragic way that they present themselves to the God who sees their hearts, who knows their sin. In verses 10 through 12, Asaph continues by describing the way of the world, including the church. Describing the way the world, including the church, reacts to the wicked. He says, therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge? Is there no knowledge in the Most High? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. So not only do the wicked seem to enjoy more health and wealth than the righteous, but they also enjoy the commendation of their neighbors. Their neighbors believe that they're faultless and so copy their lifestyles. Those who ought to know better, even members of the church, see the prosperity of the wicked and begin to question God's very existence, asking whether he has any knowledge of these things at all. This is the end of wickedness, beloved. Wickedness may appear advantageous in the moment, but it leads to radical skepticism, atheism, and eventually despair. The wages of sin is death. In verses 13 through 14, Asaph returns to his own condition, turning his eyes back upon himself, saying in response to the previous unrighteous judgment, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. You know, I once had a conversation with someone very near and dear to me. He has since changed his mind on these things, which I'm so thankful for, about the grace of God and the salvation of sinners. Thankfully, this was after I went through the typical cage stage, so I was very gentle, very gracious with this person. And as I explained the doctrines of grace to him, that there is nothing that any sinner can do to save himself, but that our salvation is the work of God from beginning to end, I'll never forget his response. He responded by saying, if that's true, then why should I go to church? I thought to myself, exactly. You see, that's the problem. You think of going to church as a work that you perform in order to gain something of God's favor, to get something you don't already have. That's the exact opposite of the gospel of grace. The church isn't a vending machine, and worship isn't a dollar that you slide into the slot. But that's exactly what we see happening in the heart of Asaph, as he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Asaph is thinking of his obedience and his worship as if they are works by which he might put God in his debt. He is thinking of his relationship to God as if it were a business transaction. He has subtly given himself over to a kind of prosperity gospel. And so he begins to wonder, why should I do these things if I'm just going to continue to experience suffering and maybe suffer even worse because of my righteousness? What's in it for me is essentially what he's asking. Beloved, that is the house that sits at the end of the road of self-righteousness. Where you sit and you think, what's in it for me? It's despair. It's despair. And there's no way out of it but coming to the end of ourselves, and by God's grace, realizing that he has given himself to us in the sending of his Son and Spirit. And if we have Him, even if we lose every worldly good, including our wife or our husband perhaps or our children, we have the One who is good in the absolute. And so everything will ultimately be okay. And that brings us to verses 15 through 28, where we see the cure of faith. By God's grace, Asaph does come to the end of himself. He comes to his senses, and he returns to the confession of sin that he began, you remember, back in verse 3. He says in verses 15 through 17, if I had said, after he's just recounted all this stuff that had happened in his heart, it all happened internally. He struggled mightily, but he never went out and preached it publicly. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. The beloved, first notice how, by God's grace, the thoughts of Asaph's heart never became the confession of his mouth. We oftentimes think about it the other way. We think about it in terms of, I want my mouth to reflect what's in my heart, right? I don't want to be saying something with my mouth that's not really in my heart when it comes to my love for God and love for neighbor. But there is a place for wise and godly discretion when it comes to the sins of our hearts, where we don't let those things come out of our mouths and so pollute the others who are around us. Though Asaph's faith had been tested, and though he had gone down the rabbit hole of envying the wicked, he never actually landed on any of his false judgments and claimed them as his own. He never got to the place of publicly reviling God. And so he didn't spread his thoughts to others within the church. As he says, he didn't betray the generation of God's children, though he was deceived for a time. He knew deep down that his judgment was wrong, and so he tried to understand the truth on his own, but he couldn't understand it. It was too wearisome for him. And then he says in verse 17, he went into the sanctuary of God, and that's where he discerned their end. In other words, Asaph returned to the Word of God, to the worship of God, and his heart was reoriented to the truth. His faith was renewed and strengthened. He began to judge not by what he saw from the world, but by what he believed from God's Word. Though the wicked may seem to prosper for a time, their end will come. Verses 18 through 20 say, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Earlier, Asaph described his own spiritual condition through the metaphor of stumbling and slipping. And so now he turns the tables and applies that same metaphor to the wicked. We may not be able to see it with our eyes, but God has put the wicked in slippery places. He makes them fall to ruin, the text says. And if they remain rebellious toward Him, they will ultimately be condemned forever. And that condemnation will come swiftly. Even if the wicked has 100 years of prosperity and ease in the world, let's even hypothetically throw out, they never suffer a serious misery their whole life. Everything just works out perfectly. It'll all come to an end swiftly in a moment. It'll be terrifying. All those who seemed so important, so immovable, so impervious to suffering in the world, Asaph says, will vanish away like a dream when one awakes. And this is a picture of eternal damnation. In verses 21 through 22, Asaph continues his confession of sin as he looks back to his previous condition, saying, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." So Asaph finally confesses the true evil of his sin. The true evil of Asaph's sin lies in its offensiveness to God Himself. The envy that became a cancer in his heart wasn't just a sin committed against his neighbor, but it was a sin committed against Almighty God, making Asaph brutish and ignorant like a beast toward God. When we sin against God, beloved, we further deface the image of God in which He created us, becoming less like human beings and more like the beasts of the field. The Scriptures sometimes refer to this sort of process as the hardening of the heart, becoming more callous in our sin, not seeing it for what it truly is, and becoming desensitized to the working of God in our lives. But God's grace was sufficient for Asaph. In verses 23 through 26, he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This is a beautiful moment. Asaph finally returns to center. This is the faith, beloved. This is the simple faith that overcomes the world. Asaph knows that God is for him, and not only for him, but with him. Notice the progression in verses 23 through 24, from holding to guiding to receiving. "You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory." This is, I think, a fine summary of the Christian life, beloved. God first takes hold of our hand, stooping to us as a father would to his dearly loved child, the moment that we are born again by His Spirit from above, the moment we trust in His incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All our sins are forgiven in that moment, and we are accepted as righteous in God's sight through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone. In that moment, we no longer see God as a judge who condemns us. After all, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but instead we see Him as a Father who loves us. He adopts us into His own family to be a part of the generation of His children. Nothing can ever change that. And then He begins to guide us, having held our hand in our regeneration. He begins to guide us through this life, testing our faith along the way as He did with Asaph, and progressively sanctifying us. And in the end, what's it all for? That He might fit us for the glory to come, that He might receive us unto or into His glory, both body and soul. Asaph has been reminded that God is his portion. Not worldly wealth, not worldly health, not worldly comfort, not worldly confidence, not worldly power, not worldly wisdom, not worldly acclaim. God is Asaph's portion and Asaph's strength forever. And so he desires nothing on earth more than him. And now the psalm has come full circle. Remember how it began? With his renewed confession of faith, God is good. God is good. This is what it means for God to be good, beloved. Asaph sees in God, the God who has taken him by the hand, who guides him and will eventually receive him into glory. He sees in his God that because he has God, he has every good. Every good. He's not missing a single good. Verses 27 through 28. Asaph continues, "For behold, those who are far from you, who don't have you as their God, those who are far from you shall perish." That's why we ought to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send evangelists into the mission field. Right? "Those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Here's the final contrast. How can Christians live in this world and remain faithful to God? Live in a world that's in rebellion against God? Live in a world in which there is so much opportunity to envy those who live ungodly lifestyles? We do so by remembering that this world is temporary. It is passing away along with its desires. This world is not the most important world. The most important world is the world to come. All that will remain in that world that's to come are those that God saves by drawing near to them. And all that will remain, all that will remain in that world are those who take refuge in God and rejoice in his marvelous works of redemption. Those who put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Beloved, what we see in the psalmist Asaph this evening is this great trial, this test that the Lord put him through as he began to envy the nations, began to look out and see the prosperity of those who lived wicked lives. He began to give himself over to a spirit of covetousness. And what is it that cured that cancer in his soul? Well, what cured the cancer in his soul was his faith in God's goodness, remembering that God is good. And if you have God, if he is for you, if he is with you, you have everything. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a time to spend in your word. We thank you for the testing you put our forefather Asaph through. Thank you for the inspired testimony of that testing that we read this evening in Psalm 73. And we do pray that you would guard our hearts from the cancer of covetousness. Grant that we might never covet earthly wealth, but that we would see that in you we have every good, that we would worship and serve you, and whether we abound or whether we suffer loss or suffer want, that we might say with the Apostle Paul, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We pray that you would take this word now and apply it to our hearts, that we might believe it and live according to it. In Christ's name, amen.